to our series on the Christian identity. And tonight is a sermon that a couple weeks ago I didn't know would be in this series, but I felt last week that it should be. So, but the passage of Scripture is Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24, just one verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The title of the sermon is Christian Marriage Verses, and I got a blank there because I don't know what you would call the opposition to Christian marriage. I was thinking of Jim Ketchum this week. And if you knew Jim Ketchum, Jim's very serious and all about the Bible and Scripture and those things. But there was one thing that he liked that wasn't serious, and that was the movie Princess Bride. And he would always do these imitations. So I will do an invitation in honor of Jim from that movie. Marriage. That blessed arrangement. That's all I got from this from this movie. Marriage. I can do that, the preacher in that, the clergyman from Princess Bride. And he's talking about marriage, and he calls it a blessed arrangement. And that's because it was blessed by God. Blessed by God because he's the one who ordained it. We see this in Genesis 2:24. And if we went further in Scripture, to John chapter 2, 1 through 11, at the wedding at Cana, Jesus blessed marriage or a wedding with his first miracle. Just as Moses' first miracle was turning water into blood and showing the judgment of God, so Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine, showing the grace and kindness of God. And we have that in marriage, just to be a blessing to us. And yet even marriage today, one of the reasons it wasn't on my original list of things that I would preach on with this thing was marriage for the longest time did not distinguish between a Christian and a non-believer. Marriage was the same thing for everybody because God ordained it for everyone. And just recently, things have changed to where the idea, it was interesting, even this week on Facebook, there was an argument about this. Somebody brought up that marriage was brought in by the church. Now, I would have said God brought it in, but they brought it in by the church. And somebody says, no, marriage is brought in by the state. And it was interesting because everybody was arguing that marriage was brought in by the state and not by the church. Nobody was standing up for that. It was interesting. Well, is marriage brought in by the state? Do politicians give us marriage? No, God gave us marriage. And so true, this is my first point, true, real, biblical Christian marriage was and still is the unity of a man and a woman. And to be joined to his wife, and they shall become one sex. On June 26th, 2015, the Supreme Court ruled that same-sex couples had all the legal rights of marriage that opposite-sex couples had. Massachusetts and a few other states had legalized same-sex marriage as early as 2004. Yet, whichever of these dates you choose, the following facts remain. Same-sex marriage is a new thing. Homosexuality is as old as Genesis 19, but claiming marriage for same-sex couples is new. Allowing same-sex couples to marry, legally recognizing these so-called marriages, is not an expansion. That's what they call it, an expansion of marriage, but it's rather a redefinition of marriage. It's a change of the definition. The connection of marriage to family is clear in Genesis 2:24. Notice it says the man shall leave his father and mother. A wife becomes a mother. A husband becomes a father. This is what marriage is about. It necessitates, but you know, the connection it necessitates not only a redefinition of marriage, but also a redefinition of the family. When we change the definition of marriage, we change what a family is also. Secondly, biblical Christian marriage has at least part of its goal, fulfillment of God's first command and blessing, be fruitful and multiply, procreation. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Husbands and wives, men and women, typically, though not always, become fathers and mothers. In marriage, when somebody becomes a husband and a wife, those people become fathers and mothers. Not all the time, but usually that's the case. Not every husband, male, or wife, female, have children, but every child has a male father and a female mother. That's even in debate nowadays, but it's not, to me, it's not much of a debate. Somebody is saying a man can have a child, and then a woman actually goes and she has herself changed to a man, but not totally. And when she has a baby, she says, ah, see, a man can have a child. But that's not true. Every child has a father, a male, and a mother, a female. And so the redefinition of marriage has happened, is allowed, not because the majority of people are homosexual, but rather because a majority now see marriage in terms of sexual relationship, the pleasure of adults, companionship, these things. This is what marriage is redefined in. They see this as the central core of marriage more than procreation and raising of children and family. It's become more about the desires of an adult or two adults, consenting adults, that's how they say it, rather than about children and family. It's become less and less about that. Even before the homosexual marriage thing, marriage was not about children and family. It was moving away from that. Third, Christian biblical marriage versus an ungodly world's redefinitions. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. The old song was love and marriage, love and marriage. They go together like a horse and carriage. Dad was told by mother, you can't have one without the other. Here's that dad that was told by mother. We just normally thought that that's how marriage was. It was about a man and a woman getting together and having a family. The Bible gives us, and this is definitely in the scripture, let's have children, let's have a family view of marriage, rather than let's just get together and see what we accomplish as a couple. Marriage in the Bible is first complementary. Man and woman are together because they're different and they have different roles in marriage. Adam was to till the garden, it says in Genesis 2:15. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. I'm being very simplistic here. His wife, Eve, was his helpmate, his helper. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so you could say that the man was created for tasks, to get things done, for a job, tending the garden. The woman was created to be his helpmate. his companion, his friend, and you could say she is created for relationships. And we see this somewhat in Titus 2, 3 through 5, where it says, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be deceit, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The women have a different role than the man. The man was supposed to be the head of the house. The woman has a role of tending to the house and the children. The man was supposed to have a job. The woman necessarily doesn't have to have a job. I think if you look at scripture from what I said before, she could, but that's not her primary role. Children are more important than money in the scripture. You don't need two earners. You need to one of them, and maybe even because the man is a father also, he's supposed to tend the children as well. So there's, instead of two people giving themselves totally to making money and then hiring somebody to take the children, it would be better if the woman had a full-time job taking the children and the man was still half of his time is taking care of the children too. But it's not typically that way. This is something not only seen in scripture or by pastors, but it is obvious to everyone. David Popenoe from Rutgers University, a sociologist, not a Christian or a believer, writes this: the complementarity of male and female parenting styles is striking and is of enormous importance to a child's development. The disciplinary approach of the father's men tends to be firm, while that of mothers tends to be responsive. While mothers provide an important flexibility and sympathy in their discipline, fathers provide ultimate predictability and consistency. And so he is saying here, you know, this is perfect. This is what it should be, having a mother and a father in a home. And sociologists have said this for years, is the best circumstance for raising children. Nowadays, though, you'll have, you know, it says two mommies is just as good or two daddies is just as good. But there's no sociology other than the fake sociology that some have made, that the politics have paid for, or the interest group has paid for to say that. But real sociology, along with the Bible, backs the idea that a child is best off. Doesn't mean a child is lost totally if they lose their father or their mother, but they're best off in a father and mother home. The liars in our politically correct society say same-sex couples are just as good at parenting as heterosexual couples. And I'll remind you of the verse that I read sometime this morning. The devil was a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. And there are children of the devil all over the place. John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Anybody that says two men can raise children as well as a father and a mother, or two women can do that, they're lying to you. Of course, the complementary aspect of marriage is a huge thing. Its benefits include, but are not limited to, giving birth and raising children. That's not the only thing that's a benefit of marriage. Matthew Henry wrote this many years ago, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not to be made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That, I think, to me, that says what marriage should be. And it's not even mentioning children in there, but it's talking about a relationship that is beneficial to both the man and the woman. It's a relationship of equals. It's a relationship where one strength benefits the other's weaknesses and vice versa. A key to unlock your door is what you need. If you have a door with a lock on it, you don't buy another lock in order to open it. Nor do you, if you have a key, do you buy another key to stick in your door instead of a lock. You need both. They complement each other and fit together. And the same thing is true about marriage. Same-sex marriage was never God's design, and it never will be. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination." When I said it never will be, you'll notice, and I don't have the scripture here, but there are many passages of scripture that talk about how God's righteousness is everlasting. That means it didn't go out of date. It still applies today. It never goes out of date because God is God and He knows what is best. Marriage in the Bible is not only, though, complementary, it's also exclusive. One man, one woman, faithful to each other. Exodus 20:14 says, "You shall not commit adultery." It's one of the Ten Commandments. When people are married, they are to be faithful to each other. They're not to sleep around and have 20 different partners. Adultery in the Old Testament was a sin punishable by death. It says in Leviticus 20, verse 10, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death." Jesus's forgiving the woman caught in adultery was not a repudiation or a relaxation of that rule. Notice what he says. It says, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" He didn't say, "Don't throw any stones. Don't you dare throw any stones. We don't kill anybody for adultery anymore." He says, "You who without sin, cast a stone first." Now Jesus knew he was going to forgive her. But let's say one of those people thought that he was without sin, one of those nasty men that were just trying to trick Jesus, if they thought for a reason they were without sin, maybe they come and they throw that stone. I don't know if that kills that lady, but maybe it hurts her pretty bad, depending on how good a throw it was. But that was the situation. He says, "Let him throw a stone first." He wasn't denying the law. He was forgiving the adultery. Not committing adultery is part of the Apostle Paul's definition of love. In Romans 13, starting with verse 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, 'You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet.' If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this one saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." If you're married, guess who your closest neighbor is? That's your spouse, your husband or your wife. And adultery is doing harm to that neighbor, according to God's word. But an ungodly world no longer believes this. Adultery is rarely a factor in divorce settlements. The Bridges of Madison County movie, or book, whichever you read, glorifies adultery as real love. And it puts faithfulness in marriage down as if, yeah, that's you can be faithful in marriage, but that's boring. And it's gonna actually kill the marriage if you don't have a good fling sometimes. That's the message of that movie. In 2011, the New York Magazine writer Dan Savage coined the term monogamous. It was his new idea for marriage, referring to a marriage that would be monogamous, you could say, in a sense, but not totally, in that it would allow infidelity as long as the the partners were honest about it. So you tell your husband or your wife, hey, I'm going to go sleep around tonight. I arranged this meeting with this person, and then it's okay. A monogamish is what they call it. Now sleeping around has this potential, and this is where, again, when we think of what I said at first, marriage was not made just for the couple. Marriage was made also for the family and the children. And marriage always has this potential. I mean, sleeping around or adultery does. That is unwanted, uncared for children, abortions. Faithfulness in marriage is for the advantage of the children, and unfaithfulness is the disadvantage. You know, if a guy is going sleeping around with 20 women, some of them get pregnant, and he doesn't care for them. They're not his wife. Maybe through some kind of battle, get ahead in courts, but in reality, as far as their upbringing, they don't have a father that's there. And even the children of the original wife, well, how do they feel? How has that happened? It's interesting. Recently, I brought out that I read Stephen King books. And Cujo, the book about a rabid dog, a rabid Saint Bernard, is a movie, or not the movie. The movie is terrible. Don't watch the movie. But the book is actually good in this sense, in that it, more than any other that I know of, it treats this truth of problems in marriage and the problems they cause. And in that book, there's one couple where the husband has been abusive to his wife and to his son. Not in any way, I don't see him beating them physically, but he's just yelling all the time, and he's just a bad husband. And his family, his wife and his daughter are not close to him at all. And then in the other couple, the wife is unfaithful, and she has an affair. And the affair is a secret thing. The husband doesn't know about it, at least not at first. But somehow, the husband and their son, who I think his name is Tad, and he's 2 years old, he seems to sense that there's something wrong between mommy and daddy. There's been adultery, and he knows there's something wrong, but he doesn't know what it is, and so he complains about monsters in the closet. And he's complaining about this monster in the closet, but you know from the way the book is written, the monster is not actually in the closet. The monster is that mommy's committed adultery. Daddy has a sense that it might have happened, but he doesn't know. And there's a tension in the marriage, and that tension in the marriage is causing tension for the two-year-old, so he's afraid of monsters in the closet. And this tension between this couple and the tension between the other couple works out so that the first couple that have the dog, the Saint Bernard, never notice that the dog gets bit and the dog has rabies. The dog has been running around, but because there's so much fighting in the house, they don't see it. They don't notice it. And the same thing with the other couple. Because of the adultery and the husband's work, he has to leave town, and there's no time because they are so intense and no good communication, they don't get the car fixed like they should. And the car, it's like all these things are put together, ends up at the place where the dog is, and it's not running. And the family had left, the young woman and the son, and the man was already killed by the Saint Bernard. And the whole idea is that the monster was sin. The monster was the adultery. The monster was the abuse. The monster was these things. And the Saint Bernard is a real monster. It's rabid. And he says, this is what... It's interesting because they have monster words. and the monster words are representing. He tells us, like Dracula had the, they had the garlic that they hang around their neck, or the cross that they used for, but they don't work. And I thought that was really interesting. He's got this depth of theology in here, because the only thing that works for us is the love of Christ and Christ's death on the cross, and none of these other things work. But we see here in that book, along with the bridges of Madison County, along with all these other things, as much as people try to glorify adultery, it might be fun for the parents, but it's never good for the children. And it's always going to hurt. And marriage in the Bible is not, it's always exclusive. One man and one woman, you know, there is polygamy. I don't want to get into that today in some, but it's never recommended. And we see here that it's dangerous. Thirdly, marriage in the Bible is permanent. Matthew 19, 3 through 9. Says, Jesus is speaking, and he says, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Seven promises are contained in the original or Christian, what I call the Christian traditional marriage ceremony. One, to have and to hold from this day forward, meaning you're always going to be together, you're one flesh, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, to love and to cherish until death do us part. That was a commitment, saying, I'm going to be with you no matter what. If things go bad for you, you have somebody that you can count on. That was what marriage was supposed to be. For me as a divorced man, it's hard to preach on this, but my wife left me. I was faithful in a bad marriage that ended in adultery and her leaving me for another man. But nothing I've experienced in life I could say is worse than a bad marriage, and yet we're called to be together until death do us part. That's what the call is. This is not an attitude of an ungodly world. Homosexual relationships are especially not usually permanent. The gay rights activist Masha Gessen wrote this: it is a no-brainer. This is before homosexual marriages were made legal. She says, it is a no-brainer same-sex couples should have the right to marry. But I also think equally that it's a no-brainer that the institution of marriage should not exist. Fighting for gay marriage generally involves lying about what we are going to do to marriage when we get there, because we lie that the institution is not going to change, and that is a lie. They knew, she's saying, all the time that when we introduce gay marriage, we are changing the institution of marriage. There, she's saying, we were lying if we really care about marriage. They did not. They wanted it to be different. They wanted it to be not only that they could marry, but when they marry, they had no problem with being not faithful to one another. They were not going to have the other aspects of marriage, and this changing of the laws about marriage would change everything. You know, now a gay couple will be able to adopt children, and if a adoption agency, let's say a Christian one, does not want to give a child to a gay couple, they are shut down by the law. And so you have to do that, or you have to be shut down. And so the ones that would give children to good parents are being closed down, at least in the states that do that. Paul Rample, in a 2013 Washington Post article suggested, and this is some of the ways marriage has changed, a wed lease instead of a wedlock. Oh, it's so terrible to be locked into a marriage. Why not a wed lease? And he goes into details in the article how it can be, you know, it could be any length that they want to. The couple could say, we're going to be together for 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. Make a lease instead of a lock. And then when it ends, you don't feel so bad. Well, there again, it's the parents' part of the marriage. I imagine if there are children in that marriage and their parents decide to leave each other at 10 years, then they will be divided and they will have a little say in it. Ryan T. Anderson, in his book, Truth Overruled, about the Supreme Court decision to change the definition of marriage, says that we have changed the definition to serve the desires of adults and not the needs or rights of children. And this is what has happened. That book is a really good book, too. If you want to read a good book, Ryan T. Anderson's Truth Overruled is that. To serve the desires of adults, not the needs or rights of children. Certainly, broken marriages do not help children. Christian marriage is a blessing. It is a blessing to children who ultimately, and ultimately to society as a whole. Because, you know, when children are not having a father or a mother, they don't usually grow up to be productive citizens and have a good, stable life. The whole society is hurt by this. Christian marriage is a blessing. It's a blessing to the children and society as a whole. And ultimately, it glorifies God. A good godly marriage, and I'm not going to get into this tonight because there's limited time, and I intend to have a whole message on this sometime later. But Christian marriage, not only as a benefit to the couple and to the children that come from that couple, but it says in Ephesians 5:31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That verse is saying, you know, ultimately that marriage is something that glorifies God. A good Christian marriage glorifies God. And Christ and the church is symbolized in some sense. I'm not getting into that tonight. It's too much for now. But let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for what the Bible says about marriage. And even what some others are saying about marriage, because they see that marriage has been as between a man and a woman for many thousands of years. It's always been the same. Ever since Genesis chapter 2, marriage is the same thing. And yet recently, less than 10 years ago, it was changed. The whole definition was changed. And Father, we're living in a different world. There have always been homosexuals. They've always been able to get together in different ways. And yet now we officially call what they're in marriage. And so many other things are becoming marriage, like wed lease and monogamous and every kind of way to change what marriage is happening, and in some sense is legal. And Father, we pray against this. We pray that there may be Christian marriages in our churches, and that we might see God glorified in such a way that it would be a witness to a lost world. Father, we are in your image, and we were created in your likeness. And part of that is a Christian marriage glorifies God because we're created in the image of God. And we see that, but the image has been distorted, Father. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have one more.